Let's go back to verse 1 and begin there. Paul says, I charge thee, therefore, before God. Now, the thee is a reference to Timothy, his name meaning one who honors God. But the epistle is not just strictly for Timothy. It had an application to all the believers there in the church at Ephesus. But this was Paul's final charge. It's a solemn charge. It's a charge of being brought into a courtroom and being put under oath. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or alive and the dead at his appearing. And here's the charge. It's in verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He tells him why he should preach the word. For the time will come that men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust or desires, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be given unto fables. Now, we spent all evening on this passage, on verses 1 to 4, Paul's final charge, and he is exhorting Timothy in light of the Lord's return and the witness before God that he should preach. Now, the word preach is the word keruso, which means to herald or to proclaim. So he's not to debate the word or discuss the word. He's just to proclaim, just as a herald, keruso, preach the word. And he's to do it instant, in season, out of season. In other words, it's always in season to be preaching the Lord. Always be ready, no matter what the circumstances. And he's to do it by reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. And he's to do it with patience, long-suffering, and doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. And he tells them, as I said, the reason, because there's coming a day when men will not listen or endure or put up with sound doctrine. But after their own desires, they'll bring teachers in who will tickle their ears. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and should be given unto fables. Now, I'm trying to avoid the temptation to expound on this again. And I think we did a pretty thorough job. If you missed it, go back on our website and listen to the archived sermon about preaching the word and the problems that we face today. It was after I preached this 2 weeks ago, I just became so aware of what's going on around in the church today of people who are not preaching sound doctrine. They're not teaching the word. It's almost like pastors are doing everything but teaching the word of God. And this command, this charge, holds true for all pastors today. That's their priority and that's their calling, is to preach the word. Now in verse 5 down to verse 8, we have Paul speaking of his certain death that is coming. And this is one of the most moving of all the Pauline epistles, all the Pauline teachings, as he knew he was going to die. Now remember, just quickly, Paul's in prison, the Mamertine dungeon, and he knows he's going to die. He's already come before Nero in one of his trials, his preliminary hearing, and he knew he was going to be executed. Now, being a Roman citizen, he would not be crucified because the Roman citizens could not be crucified on a Roman cross, but he would be taken out and beheaded. And it's believed, church tradition holds, that Paul was taken out of Rome, found guilty, taken outside the city, and he was beheaded. And the moment he was, of course, he was in the presence of the Lord. But let's look at verse 5 to verse 8. Paul says, but watch thou in all things. The term watch thou means to be sober-minded. Every minister needs to be sober-minded and endure affliction. So be sober and be vigilant, but watch because of the afflictions that will come, that you do the work of an evangelist and you make full proof of your ministry, which means fulfill your ministry. Now, it doesn't mean that he has to be an evangelist, but it means that he should be evangelistic. And I do believe as well that, number one, every pastor should be keruso, preaching the word, and every pastor should have a burden for the lost, and there should be an evangelistic emphasis in his teaching and preaching. Now, you don't want to forget the sheep, that they need to be fed, but you don't want to forget those that are goats, and they need to be preached the gospel so they can be saved and come into the kingdom. That's another thing that is lacking, I believe, in our world today, in our church today, is that if a lot of pastors have abandoned evangelism. They don't preach the gospel to sinners. They don't preach on sin. They don't preach on faith in Christ and repentance and judgment of God, sermons on hell if you don't repent, and how to be saved, you must be born again. It's kind of what I just call good old Bible preaching is what it is. And would to God that we had more pastors that just did good old Bible preaching. You remember I've said before that if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. So John Miller's, if he's teaching the Word of God, he's not teaching anything new that hasn't been taught before. It's all in the Scriptures. But there should be an evangelistic emphasis, and it was so awesome this past Easter Sunday to see so many come forward and to pray to receive Christ. And we trust that they'll grow now in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we need to also have a burden to do evangelism on our one-on-one basis, personally, as we go out about our business. We should carry tracts in our pockets and gospel leaflets and invites to church and strike up conversations with people and tell them about Jesus Christ as we go out into the highways and to the hedges. So fulfill your ministry and do the work of an evangelist is Paul's exhortation to Timothy. And the reason he says this is because he knows he is passing off the scene and he's going to pass the torch to Timothy. Now, one of the things that concerns me is the next generation. Will they be faithful to the gospel? Will they preach the word? What about the leaders of the church after I'm gone? Will they be faithful to do the work of ministry? So he says, I am now ready to be offered, verse 6. He's speaking about his death, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, not a good fight, but the good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Now, this verse is used quite often in a funeral service, and rightfully so. But Paul is speaking about his life, does three things. First, he looks around at his circumstances in verse 6. I am now ready to be offered. Now, he's talking about his death, and I like the fact that Paul says, I am now ready. We must all be ready to die. We must all be ready to die. You're not ready to live till you're ready to die. And I want to ask you all the question tonight. Are you ready to die? Not that you're going to die tonight or in just a few minutes, by the way. But are you ready to go? Is your heart right with God? Are you ready to see God? Or you know that your sins have been forgiven and you have lived for Him? Are you ready to die? Paul says, I am ready. Paul wasn't afraid about dying. He says, I am ready to be offered. Now, the first word picture metaphor he uses is that of being offered. Notice that. That phrase, be offered, literally means I am ready to be poured out. And the imagery is that of, in the pagan cultures, they used what they called libation. They would have an offering in a wine glass and they would pour it into the ground and it would be an offering poured out. In the Old Testament, the Jews had a drink offering and they would offer the lamb upon the altar, but they would take a glass of wine and they would pour the drink offering out over the sacrifice on the altar. Now that pouring out of that sacrifice on that altar, that drink offering, was a picture or a type of our Lord Jesus Christ who was given for us or poured out for us, that he gave everything voluntarily to die on the cross. But it's also a metaphor, an image of the believer's death. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And then he says, the time of my departure is at hand. Now, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he talked about, I'm ready to depart, or I'm ready to be poured out. And he knew that when he was absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5, that he would be present with the Lord. Then he uses this other image, verse 6, the word departure. is at hand. And this is one of my favorites because it has the idea literally of to exit or to leave. When you die, you are leaving your body. Physical death is the soul and spirit separating from the body. And so he says, I'm ready to go out. But the word was actually used for the children of Israel when they were in Egypt and they went out in the Exodus. So they were in bondage, they were slaves, and they were set free. They came out in the Exodus. It's also used for the opening of a prison door and letting prisoners go free. It was also used, and this is my favorite perhaps, it was used for a boat that had been tied to a dock and it was loose from its moorings and it was set sail on the sea and would disappear off in the distant horizon. So it has the idea of, I'm ready to be loosed from my moorings. I'm ready to be set free on the sea. And I think that's a great picture. When you die, we say goodbye here. When you're at the shoreline and you watch a boat go off out into the sea, you say goodbye and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and then it literally will disappear off the horizon. But we know it hasn't disappeared, it's not gone, it's just separated from us, it's just out of our sight. So that's a picture of the believer's death. It's a glorious picture. It's also used, by the way, for the loosing of tent stakes. Tents were quite common in the ancient world. And they use the imagery here of, I'm ready to have my tent taken down, my tent stakes. And you kind of strike tent and pull the tent up, and I'm ready to be transported. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I've already alluded to it, there's a very clear passage, and we're going to be going into 1 Corinthians 15 this Sunday, starting a new series called Hope Beyond the Grave, and we're going to be talking about the believer's resurrection hope. But in that passage, Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. There are all kinds of crazy ideas about what happens when you die. I'm going to talk about some of the secular ideas about what happens after death on Sunday morning, so I'll save it for that. But when the Christian dies, this is one of the most common questions I get. What happens when you die? If you are a Christian, you go immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? What a glorious hope that is. To be absent from the body, boom, instantly present with the Lord. You'll be looking at Jesus face to face. Faith will be turned to sight. You can reach out and touch the face of Jesus Christ. And what a glorious hope that is. So it certainly isn't something we need to be afraid. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. You say, well, what if you're not a Christian and you die? If you're not a Christian and you die, then you will be separated from God in a place of torment for all eternity. And that place of torment, then you will be resurrected out of. You'll stand in judgment before Jesus on the great white throne. And the books will be open. Your name will not be found written in the book. And then you will be cast into what's called the lake of fire, which is the second death. And it is eternal separation from God. And we'll talk more about that as well on Sunday morning. So there's only two destinations after you die. One, you go to hell. The other one, you go to heaven. It's pretty simple. You're talking about good old Bible preaching. That's what the Bible teaches. You don't become one with the inner universe. You don't get reincarnated, you know, as a race car driver or something like that. You don't come back in another form. You don't hover over your family. You're not in the room, you know, tapping on the walls and lifting the table and speaking through a medium. That's demonic activity. That's a deception, and millions of people are deceived by it. You don't go down a long, narrow tunnel, and then there's light at the end of the tunnel, and it's all peaceful. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches. If you're a believer, you're with Jesus. If you're not, you're separated from God. Read the book of Luke chapter 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. He talks about what happens after a person dies. So I'm ready to be poured out. The time of my departure is at hand. My exodus is at hand. And then in verse 7, he looks backwards. He looked around and he's ready to die. And he looked back without remorse and he said, I have fought And as I pointed it out, my King James Bible has a good fight. It's actually a reference to the good fight. Paul isn't talking about his fighting so much as the fight in general. And it's the fight of faith. I've fought the good fight. So he's in a spiritual battle. He's in a spiritual war. And Paul has been saved and serving the Lord for at least 30 years. Some Bible students think 35. Some say 40. I read one that said even maybe 45 years now. Paul's been serving the Lord. And Paul says, I've been fighting the good fight. There is a spiritual battle. And if you're a Christian, you are fighting the good fight. And then he says, verse 7, I have finished my course. So the first imagery that is that of a boxing match or a wrestling match or a fight. It could be speaking of the Greek Olympics where they fought and wrestled. And then he says, I finished my course. And the imagery there is that of a foot race. And in the Greek Olympics, they were big on foot racing. So I've run the race. I've finished my course. And I believe that God has a race and a course for us to follow. And we need to finish that, not give up. And then he says, I have kept the faith. Notice that, verse 7. I've kept the faith. Now, notice it's the faith. And Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith once and for all that is what? Delivered to the saints. So he didn't turn away from the faith. He didn't dilute the faith. He didn't give up on the faith. He kept the faith. And what he wants Timothy to do is to hold tightly to the faith as well, to fight the good fight and to finish the race. He wants Timothy to follow his good and godly example. Then notice in verse 8, after looking around, after looking back in verse 7, now he looks ahead. And he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now that word crown in the Greek is the stephanos. It's not the diadem, the king's crown. It's the victor's crown. Now in the Greek Olympics, which Paul had just been alluding to, they would fight in a boxing match or a wrestling match, or they would run in a race. And if they won, they wouldn't get a gold or silver or bronze medal. They would get a laurel wreath, sometimes made out of pine, and it would be placed upon their head. So they just had this kind of hippie, you know, headband of leaves on their head. How exciting is that? But in the Greek ancient world, it was the height of glory to have this laurel wreath put on your head. And Paul, other places, alludes to this in the New Testament about that they're doing it for a corruptible crown, this laurel wreath. We're serving the Lord for an incorruptible crown, one that will fade not away, that's reserved for us in heaven. So I'm going to get the victor's crown. It's called here in verse 8, the crown of righteousness. Now, I'm not sure what that is implying. We have already been made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's not trying to say that I'll be righteous then. There is the sense that when we get to heaven, it'll be the third stage of our salvation. We go from justification to sanctification to glorification, and we will be perfectly righteous. So there are some Bible students that think that that's what it's referred to, the state of glorification, that I'll be glorified. But I believe in context, Paul is talking about some kind of rewards, not for salvation, but for our service. Did you know that as a Christian, you will actually be judged? The word is the bema, the reward seat of Christ, for your service, for living for Christ. You're not going to be judged for your sin. That's already taken care of in the cross. But you are going to be judged for, God, I gave you this gift. I gave you this opportunity. What did you do with your time and your talent and your treasure? Did you trust me as Savior, then you lived selfishly for yourself? Or did you use your time and your talent to bless others and to serve others and to advance the kingdom of God? We're going to actually stand. Now, when we say it's the bema seat, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the wood, hay, and stubble, and the gold, silver, and precious stone, and our works will be tried by fire. If we did it for the wrong motives, and we did it in the energy of the flesh, then it's wood, hay, stubble, it'll be burned up, we won't get any reward. We'll go to heaven, be saved, but we won't get any heavenly reward. But if we do it in the energy of the Spirit, we do it according to God's word, and we do it especially for the glory of God, then when we get to heaven, we're going to get a reward. But the word bema there actually has the idea of reward seat, not being judged by or condemned, but being rewarded for our service. And again, another thing that I think is lacking today in the church is we very rarely hear that taught or talked about or sermons preached about that we will have to give an account to God for our service. And so we want to be faithful and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord." So Paul says, "I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept the faith, and I'm going to get the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Now that day is that day when the Lord comes and he rewards his servants, the judgment of Christ for the church. Not to me only, but to all them, verse 8, that love his appearing. So you don't have to be a pastor or an evangelist or a full-time missionary. You just have to be faithful to serve the Lord in whatever capacity God has given you, and you'll be given a crown. And God will give you rewards. And I think some people will be given rewards in heaven more than even some that are known and more prominent here. When they get the veneration and the recognition, they get their rewards. There's going to be people that were serving God in obscurity and unknown to anyone. They're going to be in the front row of heaven with a big crown. And people are going to be like, "Who's that little lady up there in the front row?" Well, God called her to pray and she faithfully prayed. And so she's got this big crown, and the pastor's going to be in the back row because he got all the recognition while he was here, but she didn't get any. So maybe he lost some of his rewards, but she got all her rewards. So don't be discouraged. Whatever God calls you to do, do faithfully. And we should actually be motivated. We should actually be motivated in our service for his reward, not for the recognition of man. It's not so that I want my picture in the foyer, servant of the month, you know. And everyone will know how wonderful I am. I want the Lord to be the one that recognizes that. And you know, he's faithful and he sees and he knows. And there's no service that we do that goes unknown and unrecognized to him. The smallest thing done in the name of Jesus for the glory of God. You give somebody a glass of water in the name of Jesus, you'll be rewarded for serving others. Notice it says, "them that love his appearing." What a great motivation for serving the Lord. I want to see Jesus. I love his appearing. We need to be careful that we don't lose that expectation and that hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Again, this is another trend that I see happening, and that's the church is losing its expectation of the coming of the Lord, of the return of the Lord. I believe that Jesus is coming back first for the church in the rapture to catch the church up to meet the Lord in the air. And then he'll come back somewhat about 7 years later in the second coming. But we're looking for the rapture and the beam of the reward seat of Christ when we will be caught up to be with him. Now this gets very personal and we won't tarry, but notice in verse 9 to 13, Paul begins to talk about what he's going through in this dungeon in Rome and part of his loneliness and the difficulties that he was facing at the end of his life. So he says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Later on, he's going to say, "Come," verse 21, "before winter time." Probably because ships can't sail in the winter on the Mediterranean. And so if you don't come soon, you're not going to be able to come. But Paul wanted the companionship and the fellowship and the friendship of Timothy, and I think that's kind of cool that he wanted this friendship and companionship of Timothy. Paul was not a lone ranger. Paul was not somebody that thought he could do ministry on his own. He recognized the need to work together with others, and so he says, "Timothy, come shortly to me." And then sadly, he describes Demas, who has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed unto Thessalonica, and Cretans went to Galatia, and Titus is gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me and to the ministry. And Tychicus, verse 12, have I sent to Ephesus. And the cloak that I left at Troas with Crispus, when you come, bring it with you. And the books, and especially the parchments. Now, some people are amazed by this, but it's always touched me how practical and personal and how warm this is when Paul speaks so dearly about Luke and bring Mark and I'm needing a coat, bring my coat, and would you bring my books and would you bring my parchments? So it's a very practical section of this epistle. But go back over it with me just quickly. Demas has forsaken me. Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament, in Philemon chapter, or verse 24, excuse me, where it says, Demas, my fellow laborer. So he was someone who was working with Paul in the ministry. And then he's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, all you have is the words Demas. It's actually Demas greets you. And then you have in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, our passage tonight, Demas has forsaken me. Now, we can't speak with certainty, but it almost seems to be a progression there. First, you have Demas, who is my fellow laborer. Then you just have the name Demas. It's almost like Paul starting to be concerned about him and what's going on in his life. And then sadly says, Demas has forsaken me. Now, I do want to note that Demas has forsaken Paul, but it doesn't tell us that Demas has apostatized or turned away from the Lord. But that is, seems to be the implication. There's a lot that's not said about Demas, and we need to be careful that we don't read more into the story than is what in the Bible. When the Bible speaks, we can speak. When the Bible doesn't speak, we can't speak. And so it doesn't really say why Demas has forsaken him. The common view is that he loved the present evil world. Paul mentions that. But we don't know the implications or the details of what that means, he loved the present evil world. But the world is described here as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in 1 John. And it could be that he turned away from the Lord and he went back into a life of sin. Maybe he wasn't truly converted or maybe he just backslid. I don't know. Some feel that maybe he got discouraged. Maybe it was finances. Maybe it was the love of money. Maybe he was afraid of the Roman government. Paul's under arrest. I don't want to be arrested and put in jail, so I'm going to turn away from Paul. John Bunyan, in his spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, pictures Demas as the keeper of a silver mine at a hill called Lucre. I think that's interesting. He pictures him as a keeper of a silver mine on a hill called Lucre. And so Bunyan's implying there in a spiritual allegory that Demas's problem was money and that he turned away from Paul and from the ministry back to the world. The word world there refers to the evil world system apart from God. Now, Luke was with him, and it's possible that Luke signed on with Paul as his personal slave or assistant. Now, this is Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. So a large part of our New Testament written by Dr. Luke, and what a great friend he was to the Apostle Paul and traveling companion with Paul in ministry. So Dr. Luke himself alone is with me. And then he says, I want you to get Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me and to the ministry. Now, Mark is the fellow we know as John Mark. And John Mark appears in his own gospel. And there John Mark, or he appears in the Gospel of Mark, where when Jesus is arrested, he runs away naked, his clothes are grabbed by the army or the Roman soldiers, and he runs away. But he had a mother who had a house in Jerusalem where the early believers gathered together. And some believe that the upper room where they had the Last Supper was like the home of John Mark, and that maybe the upper room on the day of Pentecost, where they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, was the upper room that belonged to John Mark's mother. But John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas, who was his uncle. They took off on the first missionary journey in the book of Acts. Halfway through the journey, John gave up and went back home. Again, we don't know why. But whatever caused him to go back, Paul wasn't happy with him. And when it came time for the second missionary journey, and they wanted to take off on the second trip, Barnabas says to Paul, let's take John Mark, my nephew, along with us. And Paul said, no, he flaked out on the first trip. I'm not going to take him with me on the second trip. And Barnabas says, look, he's my nephew. I want to take him. And Paul says, no, we're not going to take him. Yes, we're taking him. No, we're. And it says there was a contention between them. These two great men of God actually locked horns in disagreement over the issue of John Mark. And so Paul took Silas, and he went one direction, and Barnabas took Mark, and he went the other direction, out to the island of Cyprus. And so instead of one missionary team, now you have two missionary teams. So they split and went two different directions. Now what we find is years later, evidently Mark made good with Paul. And Paul says, I want you to bring him. He that was unprofitable is now profitable. Now there's a lot of implications here, but one is, even after failure, God can still use us. Even after you have failed in your service to the Lord, if you'll reconsecrate, rededicate your heart and life to God, God can forgive you and God can restore you. How about Peter? He denied the Lord three times. And yet Jesus appeared to Peter, and in John 21, he commissioned him to feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. So if you're here tonight and you go, I tried to serve the Lord and I fell flat on my face, it didn't work, then try again. Just give your heart back to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to serve you. Use me for your glory. Forgive me for my failure and use me in a way that glorifies you. God will use you once again. He'll restore the years the cankerworm has eaten. And then a second lesson is that we need to forgive those who have let us down and disappointed us. I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to fellowship with them. I'm not going to work with them. They flaked once. That's it. It's all over. It's through. I'm not going to serve the Lord with those people. We should be forgiving and tenderhearted and kind and forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Don't build walls. Build bridges. And if they repent and they get right with God and you can find that they want to restore the relationship, then be willing to forgive and be willing to fight restoration and serve together. Now, Paul asked him to do three things. He says in verse 11, bring Mark. And he says in verse 13, bring my cloak. Now, that cloak there, the closest thing that we would have to it today would be a poncho. It was a big garment with a hole in the middle put over your head, and it was just a big, kind of like a big robe or a big cover, and sometimes it was made out of animal skin, and Paul was a tent maker, so he probably had a really fine poncho that he wore. And he goes, you know that poncho that I made me? And he goes, bring it to me. Evidently, he was cold down in this damp Mamertine prison, and so he wanted something for his body. Now, he wanted John Mark for fellowship and companionship. He wanted his coat for his body to be kept warm. And he says, bring me my books, and especially the parchments. Now, I don't know that we can be absolutely sure what the books and the parchments are. There's different opinions. But it's possible they're both a reference to Scripture. At least one of them is a reference to Scripture. So there would be the scrolls that would have Old Testament Scripture. Then there would be the parchments, the animal skins that would have writings or books on them. But Paul was in this dungeon. He's knowing he's going to die. But think about that. He wanted to study the Word of God. Isn't that commendable? We never outgrow our desire, our hunger to study God's Word. I'm old. My eyes are bad. I've read it before. I want to read. I want to study. I want to go deeper. So he says, I want you to bring these things to me. I want you to bring to me my books and especially bring to me my parchments. This is reminiscent of 1,500 years after this when one of my church heroes, church history heroes, a man by the name of William Tyndale. If you really want to get inspired, write that name down. Do some Google search or read some biography on William Tyndale. He was a Catholic priest who was born again and converted to Christ and had a passion for God's word and wanted to get it into the English language and wanted to be able to translate the Bible into English so that even the common laborer, the plowman in the field, could read the word of God. But he was persecuted by the Roman church in England from translating the Bible into the language of the people. They felt that it was only for the priest to read and to interpret. So they had to go to Germany and they had to print these English New Testaments and they smuggled them back into England. And he was actually arrested and brought back to England to stand trial and he was put into prison. But he wrote this letter when he was in prison and he said, "Send me, for Jesus' sake, a warmer cap, something to patch my leggings, and a woolen shirt, and above all, my Hebrew Bible." I love that. And he was, by the way, executed. He was put to death. His crime? Translating the Bible into the language of the people so that the people could read. There were people that were actually put to death if they were caught reading the Bible. If parents taught their kids to pray the Lord's Prayer, they could be put to death. And they were being put to death by the church. So there was a real need for the Bible to be brought into the language of the people. And we owe our modern English Bibles to so many who gave their lives in sacrifice to get out the word of God. So Paul says, "Will you bring me these things?" Now, the third movement in our study tonight is just verse 14 and 15, where he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil." So Paul knew he was going to die. He was being poured out. He was going to go Exodus out of his body. He was forsaken by most of his friends. Only Luke, verse 11, was with him. And then he was opposed by his enemies, verse 14 and 15. "Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou also aware, for he has greatly withstood our words." Now, we don't know a lot about Alexander the coppersmith, other than he opposed Paul. Now, it's most likely that he opposed Paul for preaching the gospel and people turning away from idolatry, and the idols were made out of copper, and so he lost money, so he was being hit in the pocketbook. Remember when Paul was preaching in Athens and the Athenians worshiped the goddess Diana and they had little statues of Diana, but because the people turned away from Diana to the true and living God, they weren't buying these little statues anymore. So the silversmiths started a riot and grabbed Paul and brought him into the court and made a big hubbub about it. So evidently Alexander followed Paul around and opposed his gospel preaching. If you're preaching the gospel, you will find opposition. Satan will be sure to bring people who will oppose you. And if you want to serve the Lord, you'll find people will oppose you. And then it's interesting, he says in verse 14, "The Lord reward him according to his works," or it could be translated, "The Lord will reward him according to his works." Now, I don't believe that what Paul is doing is praying for God to smite him or to judge him. He's just saying, as a matter of fact, God will take care of him. He's not praying judgment on his enemies. He goes on later and says, "I pray the Lord will forgive them." But now he's just saying, you know, the Lord's going to take care of him. Now, a lesson for us is so clear. When people oppose you and come against you and are your enemies, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Amen. You don't go beat them up in the name of Jesus. You don't slice their tires on their car. You don't gossip about them or backbite about them. You just say, "Lord, I put this in your hands." So he's forsaken by friends. He's opposed by his enemies. And then verse 16 to 18, he's unsupported at his trial. You think about that. Paul's under arrest. He's going to be tried. He's already had a preliminary hearing. And he had to stand in the courtroom all by himself. He couldn't get anyone to even stand with him or help defend him. So in verse 16, "At my first answer," this was his preliminary trial, "no man stood with me." Whenever I read these words, it really truly saddens my heart to think that this great man of God that has done so much for the cause of Christ and been a blessing to so many, that everyone has forsaken him and no one's standing with him. But he said, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear that I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me, verse 18, from every evil work, and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul said, everyone forsook me, no one stood with me. Have you ever had friends flake on you? The answer is yes, right? Every one of us have experienced it, and every one of us have flaked on others. Sometimes we get all upset, you know, everyone's flaked out on me. Well, you've never flaked out? Sure you have. So Paul says, I looked around, there was no one to stand with me. It was a very dangerous thing to be affiliated with a Roman prisoner who was going to be executed. But I love it. He says, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. So take note of this. He had the Lord's presence. Do you know that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Hebrews chapter 13, which, by the way, is an interesting thing. That's where it appears in the Bible. It doesn't appear in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It appears in the book of Hebrews, where the Lord has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, which indicates that Jesus said a lot of things that aren't recorded for us. What we need to know that he said is recorded, but the writer of Hebrews recorded that. If you are a Christian, you are never alone. Whatever you go through, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the fires, I will be with you. When you're in the hospital and you're sick or you're in jail, though I hope you don't get in jail for doing anything evil, but if you get persecuted and thrown in jail, the Lord is with you. You'll never be alone. John Bunyan, I just mentioned a minute ago, who wrote that spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, you know where he wrote that book from? And many consider it, I as well, to be second to the Bible as the greatest piece of literature ever produced. He wrote it in prison. He wrote it in prison. He wrote it in the Bedford prison. And he was in prison for preaching. And then a wife and children, and one of his daughters was blind. And they would come visit Bunyan in the jail. And if he would just say, okay, I promise I won't preach, he could go home to his family. His wife and his little children would say, Daddy, don't recant. Don't give up preaching. Don't stop. The Lord will take care of us. But Bunyan said this. He said, in times of affliction, we most commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. In times of affliction, we most commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. How true that is. And so Jesus said, by the way, that's Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. So he has his presence, but then also he has his power. So the Lord stood by him, and the Lord, verse 17, strengthened him. The Lord was with me, and the Lord strengthened me. Isn't that awesome? God is with us. God is strengthening us, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Most likely this is a reference to the Roman authorities or magistrates. Now he says, then the Lord shall deliver me. So he has his presence, he has his power, now he has his protection. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And verse 18, the Lord shall, future tense, deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there are four things that Paul said the Lord did. He gave me his presence, he gave me his power, he gave me his protection, and he gave me his preservation. Now, when he says he gave me his protection, you say, well, how much protection did he get? He was taken out and beheaded. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who can kill your body. Yeah, right, got that, Lord. All they can do is kill us. After that, there's nothing more they can do. I'll tell you who to be afraid of. Fear God, who has the power to kill you, and after that, to throw you into eternal judgment. Now, if we fear God, we won't be afraid of man. One of the reasons why we're afraid of man is because we don't fear God. If we have a reverence for God, we're not going to be afraid of what man can do unto us if we fear the Lord. And so he had all these working for him, the Lord's presence, the Lord's power, the Lord's protection. Doesn't mean he wouldn't be hurt or he wouldn't go through persecution, but it means that God will protect him and God will preserve him. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the fiery furnace? They weren't delivered from the furnace, they were delivered in the furnace, right? In Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good, and then it closes with nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So when we go through the fires, he's promised to protect us and to be with us and to preserve us. We don't need to be afraid. Someone wrote, not someone, but Charlotte Elliott, by the way, wrote a beautiful poem. I'd like to read it to you. It's called Friend Unseen. It's one of my favorites. It goes, Holy Savior, friend unseen, since on thy arm thou biddest me lean, help me through life's changing scene by faith to cling to thee. What though the world deceitful prove and earthly friends and hopes remove, with patient, uncomplaining love, still would I cling to thee. Though oft I seem to tread alone, life's dreary waste and thorns o'ergrown, thy voice of love and gentlest tone still whispers, cling to me. Though faith and hope may long be tried, I ask not, need not aught beside. How safe, how calm, how satisfied the soul that clings to thee. That's what's Paul. Paul was in a prison. He was in the Mamertine dungeon. Up above him, there was a little opening, and you could look out and see the light, and they would drop the food down through the hole in the ceiling. And then underneath him, the river ran, and it was cold and damp, and there was no fresh air, and he didn't have his coat, and he had no companionship, and he was going to be executed. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I don't know where the health and wealth preachers were then. Certainly it wasn't Paul. He was brought as Jesus was brought. This is actually kind of Paul's Gethsemane. This is Paul's moment before he was going to be killed for his faith. Now, in verse 19 to 21, he closes with his greetings. Salute Priscilla and Aquila. Use a different version of her name. He has her name first. It's a husband and wife couple, always mentioned together. Priscilla and Aquila, Aquila, Priscilla. They were the husband and wife team tent makers who traveled with Paul. They're mentioned six times in the Bible. Give them a hello. They were in Ephesus, evidently with Timothy. And the household of Onesiphorus. Eratus abode at Corinth. But notice this verse 20. Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Now, it's interesting that Paul perhaps prayed for him. You would assume Paul would pray for him, but he wasn't healed. It's not always God's will to heal the sick, and we don't have any guarantee that God always heals our sick bodies. And then verse 21, do your diligence to come before winter. Many give that as a beautiful title for the book of 2 Timothy, come before winter. A Eubulus greeteth thee, and Prudence, and Linus, and Clauda, who's a woman, and all the brethren. These are some general believers and Christians, evidently, that were there in Rome, the Roman church, greeting the believers there in Ephesus. Then he closes with this benediction, verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, how fitting that in this closing letter to Timothy, in the last letter that Paul wrote, exhorting Timothy to be faithful to the charge, to preach the word, to fulfill his ministry, that he closes with grace unto you And if you back up in the text, he uses the word glory in verse 18. In verse 18, he says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he closes in verse 22. He says, may Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And by the way, be with thy spirit is singular. It's a reference to Timothy alone. And then grace be with you is plural. It's a reference to the believers there in Ephesus where Timothy was. So he's writing not only to Timothy, but he's writing to all the believers. But he closes with the grace of God and the glory of God. So Timothy, be faithful, continue in God's word, preach the word, and live by God's grace and bring God glory. That's so important. We're saved by grace. We're sustained and kept by God's grace as we serve by grace. And then we are going to bring God glory when we are living in the grace of God. So we're saved by grace, we're sustained by grace, we serve by grace, and all of it brings glory to God. Amen.